walking on water. But then it starts getting into some rough waters. Jesus starts making some statements about bread, about him being the bread. It ends in some very contentious interchanges between him and the Jews. And it ends with people leaving him and defecting him at a very high rate. And it ends up with Peter and basically Jesus asking Peter, will you desert me too, or will you defect as well? And so the question is, how do we go from this throng of 20 to 30,000 people following Christ, being fed by Christ, to major defections? They not only followed him, but they followed him around the lake after he had fed them. And then all of a sudden, as we look through this chapter, we see at the end that many had defected and left him. So the question is, how do we get from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 71, where we're talking about major defections? Well, we're going to try to look through the chapter today, and we look at this chapter that has a lot in it. There's a lot in this chapter. First of all, we have three other truly statements besides the one we're looking at today, which is the main one. And so today you get four for the price of one. And then we also see one of his great I am statements in verse 35. And then we see that he says, I am the bread which came down out of heaven, several times through this chapter. We see it referenced in verse 33, 38, 41, 42, 50, 51, and 58. And of course, I am the bread which came down out of heaven is referencing his incarnation. And then we also see belief or unbelief as a condition of eternal life. And it is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. If we look at verse 29, we'll just kind of hop, skip, and jump through these quickly. If we look at verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then we look in verse 30, and they asked the question, so they said to him, what then do you do for us a sign so that we may see and believe you? And then verse 35, we see Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's the verse of belief. And then also in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now if we look in verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And as we look at verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then again, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And then in verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So belief is established very much in this chapter as a condition of eternal life. And then this belief is also followed with the phrase 4 times that they will be raised up at the last day. Verse 39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all who believe will be given to me, and I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Then verse 40 says, behold, the Son, and believes on him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, we have no one who can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then, of course, we have our chapter. We have comparisons that are made between the bread which Moses gave, the manna in the wilderness, and that which the Father gives. we have our verse that we read in verse 32. And then if we look in verse 49 to 50, it says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." And then verse 58, we have, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, as we look in this chapter, there's clearly in this chapter a distinction that is drawn between earthly bread and spiritual bread, and between the temporal and the eternal, between those who are true disciples and those who are superficial disciples, and those who are seeking Christ to worship and believe in Him, and those who are asking or seeking Christ for earthly gain. As we go through these examples, we have these various conversations that occur between Jesus and the crowd, and between Jesus and the Jews, and different groups. And we have like a progression of sayings with Jesus. We have a progression that starts out, as I said, from the feeding of the 5,000, the throngs that were following Him and the crowds that were following Him, down to these things that become increasingly contentious throughout the chapter, ending in people deserting Him and leaving Him and defecting from Him. So as we look at the first sign that is seen, the first sign, if we want to say a disagreement, is found in verse 15 in the feeding of the 5,000. It says in verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him away by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone." So Jesus had created this great, had performed this great miracle, and He had fed all these people, between 20 and 30,000 people, and they are impressed by this incredible miracle. Their needs were met. And they're thinking, this guy is certainly the one who was to come. We need to go and make Him king. And He was perceiving this, so He basically went up into a mountain and withdrew Himself in the middle. So basically then Jesus withdrew into the mountain. It says, and then He joined the disciples. He said to the disciples, "You go on ahead." And then He joined the disciples as he walked on the water during a storm in the middle of the night. The disciples had went about 3 or 4 miles across the water to another place up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. But after this, He had withdrew, and they were looking to make Him king, and they were following Him the next morning. The next morning, they were looking for Him. And so, basically, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus answered them and said, actually, if we back up to verse 25, it says, "And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Of course, they didn't realize that He had walked on the water to get there. But they were wondering where He went. They were looking for Him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So basically Jesus is saying here to them, you know, you're not looking for Me for anything spiritual. You're looking at Me because your bellies were filled up and because your physical needs were met and because I basically gave you a meal. And it's very simple here. It's nothing profound. They were looking for food. They were looking for breakfast. And we must look at the nature of physical bread to understand what was going on here. And we look at bread, and of course we look at bread today, and bread is still largely a staple of our diet. You know, there's been a lot of debate on bread and what role it plays. We used to have the four basic food groups, bread being one of them. And then a few years ago, we had the food pyramid, where bread was sort of at the bottom with the 6 to 11 servings a day that you were supposed to have. And then now they say, well, bread isn't really good for you because it's too many carbohydrates, and we had the Atkins diet, which you know, we had no breads or sandwiches with no bread and all that type of thing. So anyway, we've had all kinds of different ideas about bread, but basically, at that point in time, bread was a staple of their diet, and it was a part of the everyday thing that they ate. Of course, you know, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Of course, that was a very relevant prayer, still is, but at that point, especially in time. And you know, and when we're hungry, you think about it, even today, whatever we feel about bread and its nutritional value or its vice or curse, we see that when we're hungry, there's nothing that quite satisfies us like a good piece of bread, especially homemade bread or warm bread. Warm bread that is smothered with butter, melted on it with preserves. I'm sorry if you didn't have breakfast, making you hungry. But it's very satisfying. A good piece of homemade warm bread with lots of toppings on it is an incredible delight to have. And not only fills out the stomach, but it also has nutritional value as there's wheat and grains and all that type of thing in it. So, but what happens after we're filled with bread? So let's say that we've ate a huge meal and we are stuffed beyond stuffed, if we have especially a holiday meal, bread then becomes not so good anymore. In fact, bread can seem repulsive to us if we've had too much to eat. And so that is also the way it is in the spiritual realm. If we've had too much of the bread of this world, we're not very hungry for spiritual bread. And we have the analogy of eating bread to bread. If we have too much bread, we don't want it anymore. But if we have the physical bread of this world, we're not very hungry for spiritual bread, because we have become self-sufficient and we really don't want it anymore. But anyway, Jesus encourages them as he looks at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." So basically, he's encouraging them here, you know, don't look for food which perishes. And of course, he's not only thinking of food that fills our stomach, but also food that gives us satisfaction to our soul. Don't look for food which satisfies, but food which perishes, but food which endures for eternal life. Now, they asked him the question then, in verse 28, it says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Now, by the way, I should have said this earlier. I'm basically looking at, I think there's eight different responses to Jesus. There's basically eight different discourses here that we're looking at. The first one was the one I mentioned about the coming to make him king, that they were trying to make him king. And, of course, Jesus' response to that was he withdrew into a mountain. Then the second response was that they were looking for breakfast, that they were seeking after Jesus so that he could fill them again. And now after Jesus encourages them to seek the bread which will not perish, we have the third response is that they ask him to give them this power, this work of God, so that they can produce the bread. And again, if we look at verse 28, so they said, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" This is kind of similar to Simon the sorcerer when he saw the power and he says, "What can I do to buy this power that you have?" This is very similar. They're saying, what can we do so that we also have this same power? And basically their response indicated that they persisted in seeking the temporal works of God. And basically they were looking for the power, but in the context of this miracle, they wanted this power. They wanted the same power that Christ had. And Jesus responded to them in verse 29, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So in other words, Jesus is kind of putting the second hurdle out here for them. He's putting a, they're thinking physical, they're thinking temporal, And now this is the second time that he is saying to them something spiritual. This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom God has sent. Now it's starting to get a little bit difficult for them. It's starting to get just a little bit difficult because he's talking all that spiritual stuff. He's talking all that belief in him. You know, and all they want is just the power. They want the glory. They want the food. They want the kingdom. That's all they want. They want the political stuff. And this crowd is fascinated. The throngs are following after him. And, you know, that's really the way it is today. When we look at what people are looking for, people are looking for the fascinating. They're looking for the spectacular. They're looking for the miracles. And Jesus is saying things here that just really, it just isn't that exciting. It just doesn't appeal that much to the flesh. And this really, again, this is nothing. This happened then and happens today. I was thinking, this kind of brought to mind, we're talking about throngs and we're talking about crowds and we're talking about excitement and we're talking about things that really aren't of any kind of value of what people are looking for. It brought to mind, and Bill and Alice would probably remember this, it brought to mind a situation back in 1986 in Fostoria, Ohio, which is west or east of Findlay, about 12 miles. And there was this image that appeared on these soybean storage tanks, soybean oil storage tanks, right on Route 12, just west of Fostoria on the outskirts. And there's just a new article in the Fostoria paper a couple years ago about this. It was looking back about this 30 years ago. This happened in 1986. And it said that some people reported seeing a 15-tall image of Jesus Christ and a small child on the side of the 40-foot-tall soybean storage tank. The image was visible for hundreds of yards away on Ohio 12 west of Fostoria. Others said the image was a combination of imagination, wishful thinking, and the way a security light shone on a primer colored or covered rust on the tank. And people were saying things like, I think maybe Christ is coming back, that he's trying to tell us something and we don't want to listen, said a Tiffin woman parked along Ohio 12 on August in 1986. A friend sitting beside her said they should start praying the rosary. He says, why he'd pick a tank, I don't know, the friend said. Many said the image was a full figure of Jesus in a robe. They said a child was on the right side, also dressed in a robe. No facial features were apparent on either figure, witnesses said. As the phenomenon snowballed, at times, traffic on Ohio 12 eastbound slowed bumper to bumper each evening. At times, it backed up for 2 miles towards Findlay. In late September 1986, a man unhappy with the nightly traffic delays threw paint-filled balloons at the image, defacing it. The vandal was convicted of criminal damaging and fined $300. After the damage, the number of visitors to the site dwindled. Interest was expressed for a little while in trying to chemically remove the paint defacing the image, but restoration never occurred. A local businessman sold coffee mugs and other trinkets for anyone wanting to proclaim that they had seen the image. So this is an example of the throngs that follow these ridiculous things. And of course here they were following Christ because of a legitimate miracle. But people are seeking the spectacular. And as Jesus talks to them, these things that he says become increasingly difficult to hear, such as this thing about bread that doesn't perish, and then talking about the works that you have or the responsibility that we have is to believe in him whom he has sent. And this is really the crux of the issue, and that is to believe in Christ and what he has done and what he has said. Now, if we look in verse 30, 1, or verse 30 and 31, they respond further. They said, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So basically, they're asking him, okay, well, what else are you going to give us so that we may believe? What other sign are you going to give us so that we may believe you. And basically, they were looking back to Moses, and they were saying, Moses, you know, he fed all these millions of people for all these years in the wilderness, and you fed us for one night or one day, so what else are you going to give us? Basically, they were saying to Jesus, top that. And they were looking for another incredible miracle so that they may believe on him. And then, of course, after that, Jesus, as we look at our phrase, our primary phrase or our primary truly, truly statement today, and that is, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So here Jesus is basically saying that the manna which was given to you was for a temporary purpose, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. That is the true bread which is Christ. The true bread which really satisfies. And he points that to him. And then, of course, we read earlier that this is reinforced in verse 49 and 50, and then also in verse 58. Now, this is the fourth response. We have, first of all, the desire to make them king. Second, the looking for him to feed them further. And then we have the desire for works or miracles or power that they may produce bread or produce similar things or produce miracles. Then they have fourth, what we just looked at, and that is the desire to believe, to produce further miracles, to produce further works, further signs that they may believe, further proofs that they may believe. And then fifth, we're looking at, they responded again with a demand that said, Lord, always give us this bread. And of course, again, they're thinking physical. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, this is very similar to, if we look in John chapter 11, it's almost identical, as a matter of fact, to another I am statement that Jesus made. One of the better known I am statements. If we look in John chapter 11, we see Martha said to him, this is of course after the death of Lazarus. Jesus said to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So basically, Jesus here is personifying, after Mary talks about the resurrection, you know, the resurrection, the event that is coming, Jesus personifies the resurrection in himself, saying that I am the resurrection and the life. And in a similar manner here, they are asking for bread, and Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And again, if you look at what he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And again, if we look at there, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then, of course, the belief is continued on in verse 36, where it says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." And of course, he was asking Mary if she believed, and here he is actually making a statement stating that they do not believe. So it's an incredibly similar formula or structure to what he said to Mary. And it's also similar to John chapter 14, where Thomas says, "Lord, show us the way." If you look at John chapter 14, verse 6 or verse 5. Verse 4, Jesus says, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." So, in these three instances, we have Jesus personifying or taking on himself this quality, this bread. And it's interesting too that the bread of all the other I am statements, I don't know whether there's any other. I don't believe there's any other that elaborates as much as this one does on this statement as he goes on further and describes himself. So basically, we have this demand. We have this Jesus saying that I am the bread of life, and then we see that Jesus said that he's pointing to himself as the true source of life, of spiritual life, and that belief, again, belief in him is essential to tap into that source. And then if we look down in verse 47 to 48, again, that's reinforced. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to him, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life." So he elaborates on that in verse 47 and 48. And then also in verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, as we look at the response again, we have another response. And again, notice that these responses become continually, we're starting to get into the contentious stage now. And it says in verse 41, it says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, saying, how does he say, I am the bread of heaven? Because he said, I am the bread of heaven." They were saying, "Is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?" Of course, they knew what he was claiming here. They knew that he was claiming deity. They knew that he was claiming that he'd come down from heaven. They're saying, "Wait a minute, he came from Joseph and Mary. How does he say he came down from heaven?" So they are grumbling amongst themselves, saying and wondering how he is saying he's coming down from heaven. So we have here, this unbelief has went from seeking Jesus to fill their stomachs, to the lack of understanding, to unbelief, and agitation over who Jesus claims to be. We are now at the point of not believing what Jesus is saying about himself. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Stop grumbling." He says in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." Now, he's pointing out to them now, as we look at this unbelief, he's basically coming now into the sovereignty of God and salvation. Actually, he touches on that in verse 37, where he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And here, he's pointing to the sovereignty of God in salvation and in belief. Now, this is really starting to get difficult, because here, they're grumbling, and Jesus is sensing not just the crowds and the fascination with the miracle, not just questions, not just ignorance, but now unbelief, deliberate unbelief. And he's pointing out and saying that only those whom the Father will draw can come to me. In other words, he's saying unbelief is a very difficult thing to overcome. Unbelief is truly a miracle. When he says your work, he says this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is a work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And here we see again that it is the Father who draws us to himself, because unbelief is impossible to overcome without the work of God in our lives. So then we see that Jesus moves from the incarnation to his atonement on the cross as a source of life. He says in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the fact that he's saying here that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, he of course here is referring to his death, the fact that he will give up himself for the world, for the sins of the world. And then this is followed by yet another expression of unbelief and misunderstanding in verse 52. It says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" Now this is an amazing thing, that when Jesus is confronted with unbelief, especially those who have willful unbelief, he makes an even a more unbelievable statement. Now, most of us, when we're discussing with someone the Bible or maybe an unbeliever, we have a tendency to somehow make it more believable. We want to try to maybe apologize for Scripture, or we may try to say, well, but this and that, and you got to think about this and that, and we try to make it more plausible. But Jesus doesn't do that. When he is faced with unbelief, especially with the religious leaders, he likes to kind of almost reach out and grab the nose and just twist it, you know. And he basically says something that's even more unbelievable. Because those who are in unbelief and have hardened their hearts, the Scripture teaches that their hearts become even more hard. And at that point in time, it is actually the Lord who will harden their hearts. So it's a very dangerous spot to be in. And I think it's interesting to note the difference between that and how Jesus treated his disciples when they struggled with doubts and unbelief. He said to Peter, "Oh, Peter, why did you doubt? Oh, ye of little faith." And he seems to be very tender. He may rebuke, he may soften, but he's always very tender with his disciples who may struggle and ask him questions, because his disciples have doubts and struggles maybe just like we do. But there's a difference between that and blatant unbelief and a refusal to believe. And that is what Jesus is confronting here. And basically, he's making an even more outrageous statement, saying that, yes, eat my flesh, and yes, drink my blood. And then I will raise him up at the last day. Now, as we look at this distinction, as we look through this passage of Scriptures, as we look at this distinctions, at these distinctions of the fact that there is a repeated emphasis on two things. Number one, that this manna that came out of heaven is different from the manna or the bread that comes down from heaven. We see that in three different places where Jesus makes this distinction between the manna in the wilderness and that which was eaten by the Israelites and himself. He makes that in verse 32, verse 49, and then in verse 58. And then we also see in numerous places, in fact, there's nine places, where belief is the way in which we obtain or we partake of Christ. We see that belief is the way that we have this distinction or this acquisition of Christ. And I guess it's really kind of astounding when you look at the way in which the Roman Catholic Church has taken this and changed this physical elements of the bread and the cup, which Christ chose for us or picked for us to remember him by, and actually turns it into the doctrine of the priest being able to consecrate these physical pieces, the bread and the wine or the grape juice, for them it's wine, and turning it into his flesh and blood, and then drinking it as a way of obtaining eternal life or as a means of grace. And when we see, obviously, that Jesus is not talking about anything physical when he's talking about himself as the bread of heaven, but he is talking about belief in himself. And we see that even further in verse 56, if we see, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And of course, that's elaborated on, as we've studied on Wednesday night for many weeks now or months, in John chapter 15. The idea of abiding indicates intimacy with Christ. Abiding indicates remaining with Christ and dwelling with Christ. So he who abides in me and I in him, very similar to John chapter 15, and it's expanded a whole 10 verses in John chapter 15, and we see that. Well, anyway, it says another response then is, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this," in verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" So this is perhaps the final and apex or climax of this chapter, in that they said, "Who can understand these sayings?" And that's kind of the way it is with the sayings of Jesus. And that is that his words are definitely something that causes people to defect. Now, if we look then at verse 62, Jesus' response says, But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So basically, what about the ascension? What about the glorification of Christ? What then will you feel? So basically, Jesus is saying here that this was a very difficult statement, and what are you going to do then when you see this, when you see the Son of Man in his glory? Now, we started with the question of, how do we go from thousands of people being fed and following Jesus around the lake to this major defection and him basically talking to the 12? How do we go from that to this point? And basically, as I mentioned earlier, that this is a defection. This is a continuum. This is a gradual progression. As he keeps talking, Jesus keeps losing people. And again, that's kind of unusual from where we stand today, where we are told we need to keep gaining people. But Jesus kept losing people before he talked. So we start with the question, how do we do this? And then we're looking at the different responses. I just want to go through these real quick again. The different responses. We have, first of all, coming to make him king. We have, second of all, they were looking to be fed. They responded to asking them for his power so that they can produce bread or produce miracles. They responded further with showing them further signs. Then they responded with a demand to give them more bread. And then they responded with grumbling. And then another expression of unbelief and misunderstanding in verse 52, "How shall he give us this bread?" And then we end up with many disciples forsaking him and defecting. And the question is, how do we come from here? If we look at verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the words of Jesus that caused these defections. People were fine as long as he was feeding them. People were fine as long as he had this great crowd and the energy of the crowd, and they were talking and conversing with him. But the more he spoke, the less people liked it. And then Jesus asked Peter, he says, actually, let me back up a minute. Verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." So basically, Jesus is saying, there are some of you who do not believe the words. Then Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So Jesus knew the difference between false and true disciples. And then Jesus asked Peter, he says, "The result of his many disciples withdrew and were not." As a result, Jesus said in verse 67, he said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And this is somewhat of a sad question after all these people had defected. "You do not want to go away, do you?" Then Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Aren't those neat words? Precious words? Again, the words of life. It was Jesus' words that caused many to forsake him and to flee. And here Peter is saying that you have the words of life. The very things that caused others to flee were the very things that caused Peter to say, "No, Lord, we will stick with you because you have the words." So the words repelled the crowds, but they attracted the true believer. His words attracted Peter. He says, "Where else shall we go? There's no other place to go but you, because you have the words of eternal life." And not only did he confess that the words of Christ were eternal life, but that we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And of course, the Holy One of God has a lot of references in the Old Testament as well, meaning the Anointed One. But basically here, Peter is mentioning the words. And again, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It is the words that repelled and is the words that attracted. So I guess we're challenged daily, really, between focusing on the eternal versus the temporal. For the unbeliever, will the unbeliever see Christ as a good example to live by, or as one who had a lot of good things to say, as far as do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Will they see him as a means for earthly or personal gain? Or will the unbeliever see him as the true bread which comes down from heaven, or the true source of eternal life? So that's really the challenge for the unbeliever. For the believer, the challenge is, it's similar in that, will we be as Peter who says, "Where else shall we go, or to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or will we succumb to worldly pleasures and values and priorities? And who or what shall have our affections? What shall we see as the source of true life? I think that really boils down to what we face as Christians, is what do we see as the source of true life? And so many things that we see, so many things that we see around us, that's really what it's really what it is about. It is the source. We see these things that distract us, and these things that vie for our attention and our affections. We see these things as the source of true life. We see these things as that which will satisfy our souls. And so we spend our time and our energies and our money in order to obtain these things, or in order to gain whatever we feel will give us life. What feels like life to us, what makes us feel truly alive in our flesh. And that's really the challenge that we have as we live in this world. Will we go to Christ, or will we go to the things that seem so quickly to satisfy? Okay, I have a little bit of time left. Are there any questions or comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you today, and Lord, we again just thank you for this portion of your word, which encourages us to come to you as the true and living bread. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we have so many things around us that vie for our attention and our affections. We pray, Father, that you would give to us the faith and the strength to believe and to look to you as the living bread, as the true bread that comes out of heaven. We pray for your strength to be able to do this, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.